Text for the sermon this morning comes from Acts chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 39. Last week we looked at the outpouring of the Spirit and saw the signs that attended that outpouring. And this morning we're going to be looking at Peter's sermon and seeing that the church is to be a preaching church. So let's hear God's word as we find it in Acts 2, verses 12 through 39. This is God's holy, inspired word. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on your manservants and on your maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What do you think about preaching? Does it ever seem odd to you that once or twice a week we gather in a building to hear a man read and interpret the Bible? It's certainly countercultural. On a day that most people use as a day to get chores done, to go shopping, to have fun with kids, to go out for a meal, you're gathered here listening to a man preach. It's not as if you're coming to just hear about some subject, like a university student might go to hear a lecture. There's something unique about preaching. And everybody knows this. You tell someone, oh, I'm going to go hear a lecture on the history of World War II or on how to bake bread. People won't bat an eye at you. They'll view that as something entirely normal. But if you tell someone you're going to church on Sunday to hear a sermon on Acts chapter 2, verse 12 through 39, people will give you a very odd look. They'll wonder as though there's something wrong with you, that this is something out of the ordinary, this is something unusual and weird. Now, coming to hear preaching obviously means that you believe it is important, are setting aside precious time each week to go listen to a sermon is an astounding declaration about what our priorities are. But why do you believe preaching is important? There are many churches around us that say, you know, you don't really need a sermon. We can just have a short 5-minute talk, and we will substitute the time we would take to preach God's word with more singing, with dancing, maybe a play. Why is preaching important? Well, I want to spend some time this morning preaching about preaching. Last week, when we looked at the events of Pentecost, we saw that the church is to proclaim by the power of the Holy Spirit the gospel to all nations of the earth. And this morning, as we look at Peter's sermon, we'll dive into that message a little bit more. We'll be examining the content of the message that the church is to preach, and we'll see the necessity of taking that message to the world through the means of preaching. It is to be observed that there are two responses to the events at Pentecost. There is a response of those who are amazed and perplexed. These people are asking, whatever could this mean? That we've heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, that we've seen these divided tongues of fire appear over these people, and now we're hearing people proclaim the wonderful works of God in all these different languages. What is the meaning of this? These people had a genuine curiosity. They're trying to interpret these events through scriptures, through their understanding of what God's word meant. They're trying to come to some sort of understanding of Pentecost. They are likely hearing the disciples mention the person and work of Jesus Christ, and hearing that Pentecost was a result of his work. But they were likely having difficulty of reconciling, hearing that this is the work of Jesus Christ, with their knowledge that Jesus Christ had been crucified, that he had been buried. But the other response to the events of Pentecost was blatant mockery and unbelief. These people accused the disciples of being full of new wine. They said, this is nothing out of the ordinary. These people are just drunkards. Pay them no heed. Peter's response to both of these types of people is to preach. He stands up with the 11 disciples and raises his voice. He proclaims God's word to them. Peter does not say, let's have a nice dialogue back and forth about what your experience is, what my experience is, and let's come to some sort of agreement about what's happening here. No, Peter boldly proclaims God's word. He preaches with boldness from the scriptures of the Old Testament about the person and work of Christ. And this brings us to our first point, namely that the church is to preach the scriptures. Peter does not give his own thoughts on what is happening. He does not tell the story of what happened to him when the sound of the wind came or when a tongue of fire appeared above his head. Instead, Peter dives right into Scripture by quoting from Joel 2. Peter says that what they are witnessing around them is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as prophesied in Joel. He says that the mockers have no grounds whatsoever to make a mockery of what is happening or to accuse them of drunkenness. He says this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And therefore, if you are going to mock what is happening here with us speaking in tongues, you are mocking Scripture itself. And you are, in fact, mocking the Holy Spirit. You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit by attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the actions of sinful men, to drunkenness. Peter immediately snuffs out the mockery of these men by going to the Scriptures and preaching from them. Now, this is perhaps a question that the children have. What is preaching? Well, when we talk about preaching the Bible, we are talking about what we do each Sunday morning. We read the Bible, and then I or another elder come up and interpret it and apply it to your lives. And in applying it to your lives, I'm exhorting you to take action from Scripture. Often this takes the form of calling you to repentance for particular sins and faith in Jesus Christ. And this application, this call to action that preaching has, is something that makes it distinct from a history lesson or even a theological lecture. Lectures often have the sole purpose of informing you about a particular subject. Preaching, on the other hand, has a transformative effect upon the hearers. And that is because when we're preaching, we're not studying something that you could study in a classroom, like mathematics or science. When we're preaching, we're studying the very Word of God. And God's Word is powerful. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and of the intents of the hearts." God's Word is powerful. And children, when you read your Bible, you're not reading just any ordinary old words. You are reading living words. And these are words that have authority on your life. And this is in part why your parents make you read your Bible each day. This is why you sit down as a family to read and discuss God's Word. It is because your parents understand the importance of God's Word. They understand the power that comes from God's Word. They understand that it tells them about God and what God calls them to do. They know that the Word of God is effectual to salvation. And our confessional standards are very helpful here when it talks about God's Word and its relation to the preaching of that Word. Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? How is this Bible made effectual to the saving of souls? And the answer is, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. God's Word is a living, powerful Word. And the Spirit uses the preaching of that Word to save souls. And so the church preaches God's Word. Peter preached God's Word because he knew God's Word was powerful, that it could silence the mockers. Peter knew that the Spirit was pleased to bless the means of the preaching of the Word to save people. Knew that preaching the scriptures were the means of grace that God had commanded. See, we don't simply preach pragmatically. We don't simply preach because we know preaching is powerful. We preach because God has commanded us to preach. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul says, "Preach the word." And so this is why we gather each Sunday morning to hear the word preached. Preaching is powerful. Preaching is mighty. Preaching is commanded. Paul discusses his preaching in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 through 5, when he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Preaching is an awesome demonstration of the power of God as he makes the words, his words, effectual to salvation. And as the church preaches God's word, as it preaches the scriptures, it is also to preach the divinity of Christ. After Peter says that the events of Pentecost are a fulfillment of Joel 2, he moves on to preach on the deity of Christ. He says in verses 22 through 24, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." While Jesus was on this earth, he was a man. And he was a man who was attested by God to all of Judea. And this attestation came with miracles. The blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, the deaf hearing. It also came with wonders. When Christ hung on the cross, darkness came over the entire land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. This wonder would have been in partial fulfillment of what Joel said in Joel 2, verse 30 through 31. "And now shall wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness." But this attestation of God also came with signs. The greatest sign would have been that sign of the prophet Jonah, of Christ rising again from the dead on the third day. And these attestations, these miracles, these signs and these wonders could not be refuted when interpreted in light of Scripture. God, through Jesus Christ, showed clear, infallible truths that he was the Messiah, that he was divine. These miracles could not be denied. As there are many people who could say that Peter could point to, "This person was healed by Christ. He used to be blind, but now he has sight." And the scribes and Pharisees tried hard to get rid of these miracles. They tried hard to disprove these miracles. But they found that the only way to get rid of the miracles was to kill the person who was performing them. Now, when you read what Peter says about the miracles and about the work of Christ, you might think that he was actually lessening the deity of Christ. After all, he says that this is God working through the person of Christ, not power coming from Christ himself. God did the miracles through Christ. God showed wonders through him. God gave him over to death. God raised him from the dead. That might sound as though Peter's lessening the deity of Christ. However, such an attestation coming from God would have been very important for the Jew, and would have highlighted the deity of Christ, would have highlighted the fact that Christ was the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. The Messiah, the anointed one, had to be one whom God was with. Thus Jesus says in John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." The Messiah was to be one who did the will of the Father. The Messiah was one who submitted himself to the will of God, one that was appointed by God, and one who fulfilled prophecy. So for God to attest to the deity of Christ through miracles, wonders, and signs would have been especially important for the Jew, and especially important after the crucifixion. Every Jew would have known Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. They would have known that it said, "Everyone who is hanged by God, who is hanged, is accursed by God." If the Jews walked by Christ as he hung on the cross, they would have thought, "This can't be the Messiah. This person is cursed by God." For all the signs and miracles he did, how would he be a man attested to by God? So Peter establishes the deity of Christ by saying, all these signs, miracles, and wonders were done by God. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was as if he was saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Not even the curse of sin, not even death itself, has held him back. God was declaring, "Yes, Christ was cursed by me, but I have highly exalted him now. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He is highly exalted." And the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was another clear declaration of the affirmation of the Father. Pentecost showed that Christ had truly ascended up into heaven, that he was now reigning over all things. Peter establishes the deity of Christ when he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." He is approved by God. This is the Messiah. And the scriptures point to that. Do you, with firm conviction, hold to the deity of Christ? Do you believe that Christ's divinity must be boldly proclaimed from this pulpit? For many today, a divine Christ is a shameful Christ. We live in a culture that is becoming more and more spiritual, but not in a good sense. While less people are professing Christ, more people are professing a belief in higher energies or a universal deity. To preach Jesus Christ as God is to be extremely particular, is to declare that Jesus is God and that there are no other gods. Buddha isn't God. Allah isn't God. It is to be extremely exclusive. Yet regardless of culture's expectations, we must preach such a Christ. For there is no other name given among men whereby they must be saved. We must, with boldness, proclaim that Christ is divine. And in proclaiming that Christ is divine, we are demanding that he and he alone be worshipped. And that brings us to the next subject the church must preach. The church must preach a risen and ascended Christ. After Peter speaks to the deity of Christ, he boldly proclaims that Christ is risen from the dead. Even though the Jews crucified Christ, he could not remain in the grave. It was an impossibility. Peter says in verse 24, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The disciples had already accepted the resurrection of Christ. But there were likely many Jews who did not know much about it. Perhaps they had heard rumors that this Jesus had been resurrected. But they did not know that this had been in fulfillment of prophecy. And so Peter preaches on the resurrection of Christ to demonstrate that this was indeed in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. This was not something that was unexpected. But instead, the resurrection of Jesus was spoken of in the Old Testament. For Christ to die, for Christ to endure the death of the cross, yes, it demonstrated that Christ was cursed. But the resurrection of Christ demonstrated that God the Father had this plan from all eternity. And we see this, and Peter does demonstrate this by going to King David. Every Jew would have known and looked up to David because from his family line, the Messiah was supposed to come. Everybody knew that King David was not the Messiah. He had died. And if they doubted that, they could go and see his tomb in Jerusalem. But during David's life, God had sworn an oath to David that from his line would come forth the Messiah, whom God would raise up to sit on his throne. Peter says that David in Psalm 16 prophesied of the resurrection of Christ. For while this psalm was penned by David, it was not speaking of him. Instead, David wrote Psalm 16 to prophetically speak of Christ. When David says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption," David is not saying that he is the Holy One, but he is saying that the coming Messiah, he is the Holy One. He will not see corruption. David, after all, saw corruption. His body decayed in the grave for many years. David had never been raised from the dead. But Christ did not see corruption because the Father did not leave him in the grave. Instead, as Peter says in Acts 2, verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And Christ also ascended into heaven. Peter quotes from Psalm 110, where God said to Christ, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And the very events of Pentecost were an attestation of that ascension. Christ had told the disciples prior to his ascension that he was going to the Father and that he would send the Spirit to them. The Spirit's poured out upon the disciples. It's a demonstration to the disciples that Christ, when he departed from them on that mount, he didn't just go some random place in the universe. He didn't depart from them on a cloud into some random place. No, he went to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. So there's a fulfillment of prophecy and a further attestation that Jesus Christ is divine. And so the church must preach a risen and ascended Christ. It must do so with boldness because we know that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We need to preach that with boldness. If we are to understand the power of preaching, if we are to believe in such a power, we must believe that Christ is ascended at the right hand of God the Father. I call your minds regularly to the ascension of Christ because I believe it is something that we are very prone to forget. We are very quick to forget this. We hear stories of the world crumbling around us. We know that the world seems to be getting more and more wicked. Sinful agendas are being adopted. Sinful legislation is being put in place. And that can cause us to be discouraged. We can ask, oh, is Christ truly reigning over all things? There's so much evil in this world. Is Christ truly reigning over all? And we can come incredibly fearful and anxious. But if we had greater faith in the ascended Christ, to whom all authority on heaven and on earth has been given, it would drive out our fear and stir us to advance his kingdom, to boldly proclaim that, yes, Christ is risen from the dead, and he has ascended and seats at the right hand of God the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The ascension of Christ gives the church great encouragement. It gives us resolve, for Christ is King, and he does reign over all. So the church must preach a risen and ascended Christ. But the church also preaches repentance and faith. Peter defended the deity of Christ. He defended the resurrection and ascension of Christ for the purpose of calling the Jews to repentance. Peter says in Acts 2, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Jews may have thought nothing of Jesus, but they are wrong in thinking so. For God has made this Jesus Lord of all things. He has made this Jesus the Messiah you have longed for. The Jesus that Jerusalem killed is not only the Messiah, but Lord of all things. And the Jews killed such a Lord. For all the miracles, signs, and wonders, the Jews still crucified Christ. They, with wicked and lawless hands, crucified the Messiah. Their eyes were blinded to his divinity. Their ears deafened to his calls to repentance. Their tongues, instead of shouting, Hosanna, shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. Their hands, instead of worshiping him, picked up instruments of torture and dripped with his blood. They crucified the Son of God. And Peter hammers this home. He says, him you have taken by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. This Jesus was divine. He was attested to you by God the Father, the God who appeared to Moses. He was attested to you by that God, and you still put him to death. Him you have taken by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. And with that statement from Peter, we see that the church must preach against sin. We read that the response of the Jews to this sermon was that they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When Peter preached against sin, when he called out the actions of the Jews for what they were, they came to recognize that they were indeed sinners. And part of the conviction here is also closely tied to the larger context of Joel, which is why I had us read that entire chapter earlier. Joel spends much time talking about the judgment that God would bring upon Israel for its sin. When Peter quotes those several verses from Joel, he would also be bringing into the mind of the pious Jew the larger context of that passage, which was that plague of locusts. Just as a locust destroyed everything in that path, so Jerusalem deserved to be destroyed. for Jerusalem had killed the Son of God. In 70 AD, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the hand of the Romans. But God's grace is demonstrated in granting the people of Jerusalem some 40 years to repent. Peter says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Because of Christ's work, because Christ is divine, because Christ is risen from the dead, because Christ is ascended, there is forgiveness of sins. There is remission of sins. As our call to worship said, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. We must call people in the preaching of the word to turn to such a God. Yes, we must preach against sin, but we must also preach faith in Christ. We must preach that there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as the people of God, must also repent and believe in Jesus. See, we may not have been there when the Jews arrested Jesus. We may not have cried out with them, "Crucify him, crucify him." We may not have pulled out the hair of his beard and placed a crown of thorns upon his head. We may not have pounded the nails into his hands and feet and mocked him as we walked by the cross. But our sins made his death necessary. Our sins and iniquities put him on that cross. He bore our griefs and sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our sin was upon him. By his stripes, we have been healed. We must repent of our sins and place our faith in such a Christ, for he is one who abundantly forgives sins. God promised judgment upon Jerusalem for its sin, but God also promised deliverance. Joel 2, verse 32 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." Deliverance came from Jerusalem, because that is where Christ died. And there is such deliverance promised to the people of God today. Peter brings this out in Acts 2:39. "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." God calls all people through the outward proclamation of the gospel, through the preached word, to repent and believe in him. In the name of Jesus, there is remission of sins, and we must proclaim that. We must proclaim that glorious news of the gospel. Christ was crushed for our sins, and he has purchased redemption for us. And so, in conclusion, why do we listen to preaching? Why do we as a church believe that preaching is necessary and important? Well, God's word commands us to preach. God's word commands that the church of God preach the word in season and out of season. It commands that we submit ourselves to that word. But it is also, we also preach because in preaching the word of God, we hear our risen and ascended Christ. We hear our Savior powerfully calling us to repent of our sins, to believe in him, for he is merciful and gracious. We love preaching. In preaching, we hear the voice of our shepherd calling us to come to him, calling us to be fed of him, calling us to find refreshment in him. We hear him saying the words of John 10:28, "I give you eternal life, and you shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch you out of my hand." In preaching, we do not hear the wisdom of men, but we hear the power of God as revealed in our risen and ascended Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that in the preaching of your word, we hear you yourself calling us to believe in you, hearing that you are a Savior who is abundant to pardon. Lord, we pray that we would never forget the importance of preaching, that we would ever attend diligently upon these means of grace that you have given us. Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word unto our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.